Well, as most of you know, we're nearing the end of our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. When we met last time, Jesus was awaiting trial before the Sanhedrin. It was a thoroughly illegal proceeding being conducted at night, outside of public view. But haste was deemed necessary, for the Sabbath loomed and his enemies were determined to see Jesus crucified before the week was over. Notice the irony. These hypocrites were so careful to obey the rituals of the law, they felt justified in departing from the substance of the law for ritual's sake. They were careful to honor God in their outward observances so that people would see them as righteous, but they were only honoring their own traditions and using them as leverage to gain influence and control over others. They neglected the law and the prophets that God had given them. They ignored the warnings and cautionary tales repeated so often in Scripture. Inwardly, they enjoyed their positions. They relished their power, and they were filled with pride. But by this time, they had come to worship a God they had created in their own image. And they were opposed to the very idea of a Messiah who was gentle and humble. Indeed, while trying to act godly, they set themselves in opposition to God, to the point that they were now determined to kill the very one whom God himself had sent to save them. They witnessed his miracles, but attributed them to the power of Satan. They listened to his teaching, but rejected his message. And now they were subjecting Jesus to this classic example of a kangaroo court, so called because it's marked by rapid and unpredictable shifts from one place or one charge to another. Remember, first they bribed Judas to lead them to Jesus. Then they arrested him at night to avoid public scrutiny. Leading him then to the high priest's house, he was accused and interrogated, first before Annas and then before Caiaphas, the high priest. As he awaited trial before the full council of the Sanhedrin, Jesus was mocked, beaten, spit upon, just as he had prophesied. Then, as soon as it was day, they formally assembled to render the verdict that they had already agreed on. Matthew tells us in chapter 26, verses 59 through 61, that the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now, I find it curious that after all the bribing and cheating and mocking and beating, that was the best they could come up with. Finally, they just asked him, point blank, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." Then speaking of himself, Jesus said to them, "Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Thus, Jesus testified that he was the Messiah. And they knew exactly what he meant. So they all put it to him as directly as they could, asking, "Are you then the Son of God?" This time, wanting to make certain that these men fully understood what it was that they were doing, Jesus simply replied, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we've heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Well, personally, I think Jesus wanted them to hear it from his own mouth, because he still wanted them to be saved. He wanted them to see the truth, to confess their sins, to repent of their wicked ways, and to lay hold of their own salvation. But to those who refuse to believe, Jesus was clearly speaking blasphemy. You see, he was declared a liar simply because they refused to believe him. As one writer observed, that verdict is a picture of the world's rejection of Jesus and his claims. You see, sin produces a kind of willful blindness that keeps us from seeing our need for a Savior. And there is no middle ground. Either Jesus is who he claims to be, or he is not. The division of opinion could not be greater, and no appeal to relativism can bring these two views together. Either Jesus is right, or his accusers are right. His claim is either blasphemy, or it is vitally important truth for each and every one of us. Of course, while blasphemy was a capital offense under Jewish law, the Jews lived under Roman power, and they didn't have the authority to put prisoners to death, so they had to take Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. And he would not be the least bit interested in a religious charge such as blasphemy. Still, they must have thought they could persuade Pilate that Jesus was a threat to Rome. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. Verse 1. When the Sanhedrin met to conduct official business, the council numbered some 70 men. I'm sorry, did I read the verse, or did I just skip that? There we are. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And it's that whole multitude that I was commenting on, that the Sanhedrin itself was comprised of about 70 guys. As we'll discover later, at least one of their number was Joseph of Arimathea, and he refused to consent to their decision. Still, while it was not necessary for all the council members to be present simply to take a matter before Pilate, they must have hoped the appearance of a united front would impress Pilate with the gravity of their concerns. Now, Luke's reference to this whole multitude may also have included some of the guards and spectators, the ones who had witnessed Peter's denials back at the chief priest's house. It also seems quite likely that they would have picked up some other curious souls along the way. Needless to say, this whole procession would have been something of a spectacle, with these Jewish leaders leading their own Messiah, bound and beaten, along the path to his inevitable death. And the fact that they led him to Pilate to be crucified fulfills the prophecy Jesus had spoken, that he would be delivered to the Gentiles. As you may know, Pilate was the governor or prefect of Judea, serving under Emperor Tiberius. Scholars explain that Pilate's official residence was at Caesarea, a magnificent city bursting with Roman culture, and a place where Pilate would no doubt have preferred to be at the time of this trial of Jesus, were it not for the Passover season, when special precautions were necessary to protect Jerusalem against civil disturbances. But given the fact that others were crucified with Jesus, as we will find out soon, it may also be the case that other important hearings were scheduled for this time, since they knew that the governor would be present. In any case, the Jewish leaders knew that Pilate was in town, and they took advantage of this. Verse 2, And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Well, now, in the oldest manuscripts, they accuse him of perverting our nation. But it's a curiously imprecise charge, and perhaps that's intentional. Some have suggested that this complaint involved disturbing the peace. But in my opinion, it's more consistent with the charge of blasphemy. But as we've discussed, blasphemy is a religious offense. It's not something that Rome would be anxious to prosecute. So they kept it vague, just in case it might be well received. And then they leveled two additional accusations against Jesus, charges that they believed Pilate would have to address. They claimed that Jesus was forbidding his followers to pay taxes to Caesar, when in fact he had taught them just the opposite. Indeed, it can be persuasively argued that some members of this very council had been present when Jesus was asked about this issue, and they stood as witnesses when he expressly affirmed Caesar's right to collect taxes. But now, these self-righteous Jewish leaders were willfully violating God's own commandment not to bear false witness against one another. They were telling a deliberate lie about Jesus for the sake of expediency, all the while hoping that it might result in the death of an innocent man. They claimed also that Jesus was guilty of saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, honestly, it's not at all clear that Pilate would have even understood what it meant to be the Christ. You see, the whole idea of Christ was grounded in Jewish scripture and rooted in the Jewish faith, which is not something that Rome would be anxious to get involved in. But by describing Jesus as claiming to be Christ, a king, they insinuate that as a king, Jesus might want to seize power from Rome. Of course, Jesus does claim to be Christ, a king. But according to John's account, when later questioned by Pilate, Jesus explained that his kingdom was not of this world. He told Pilate, indeed, that he had come into this world to bear witness to the truth. That led Pilate to ask, "What is truth?" as if to question whether there is such a thing as truth. But alas, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. What's clear is that the Jewish leaders wanted Pilate to think that Jesus presented a threat to Roman rule in Judea. What's equally clear is that they knew very well that that allegation was not true. Remember the reason why they accused Jesus of blasphemy in the first place. Because he didn't meet their expectations of what a Messiah would look like. They were looking for a Messiah who would lead them in a political revolt to throw off the yoke of Roman occupation. They hated Jesus because with all of his miraculous powers, he refused to be the revolutionary leader that they were looking for. But now they're trying to get Pilate to crucify Jesus by suggesting that he might lead a revolution. Apparently, their hypocrisy knows no bounds. Yet as it turns out, this last charge is the one that gets Pilate's attention. If Jesus represents a threat to Roman rule, then it is a serious matter indeed. And it is Pilate's duty to maintain the Roman peace. So wasting no time, he immediately gets to the heart of the issue. Verse 3. Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." While John's description of this exchange is more detailed, Luke's condensed version tells us what we need to know. Obviously, there was no political office known as King of the Jews, not at that time. In fact, some scholars have even suggested that Pilate's question is more a mockery of the accusation itself than it is of Jesus. Nevertheless, Jesus answered him and said, "It is as you say." And depending on which version of the Bible you use, the reply can also be translated with a more ambiguous phrase, "You say so." Verse 4. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Now, this finding by Pilate appears a bit hasty as Luke describes it. But the other Gospels describe some further interrogation by Pilate beyond what Luke reports here. Again, it's not that the other Gospels are contradictory, it's just that Luke chooses to be more concise. Besides, all four Gospels agree that it didn't take Pilate long to decide that Jesus was innocent. In fact, that swift process was one of the hallmarks of Roman justice. It began with hearing the accusations, then the accused was interrogated about the charges, and when the interrogation was complete, a verdict was rendered. Having followed that legal procedure, Pilate concluded that Jesus presented no threat to Roman authority. This, then, was the first time that Pilate declared that Jesus was innocent, and there would be others to follow. So it is that Jesus is found innocent of any wrongdoing. But having said that, isn't it true that we continue to blame Jesus for all sorts of atrocities? We accuse him of indifference when he doesn't answer our prayers. We accuse him of impotence when he doesn't heal our wounds. We accuse him of insensitivity when he doesn't relieve our suffering. But in all these things, Jesus is innocent. So if you have refused to put your faith in Jesus for such reasons, it seems reasonable to ask, what are you blaming him for? What has Jesus done to you that keeps you from accepting what he has done for you? And is your accusation any more valid than the charges brought by these Jewish leaders? Jesus is innocent. We are the guilty ones. Yet just like the Jewish leaders, we sometimes accuse Jesus in order to deflect attention from ourselves. The verdict that Pilate issued should have ended the trial right then and there. If justice had prevailed, Jesus would have been released and his ministry would have continued. But his rejection by sinful humanity is so intense, it completely overrides any concern for justice. The Jewish leaders should have accepted the verdict that rejected their false charges. Verse 5. But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." Again, the response from the Sanhedrin is clever, if not fatally distorted. It implies some threat to the peace of Rome resulting from the teaching of Jesus. They claim that Jesus stirs up the people, but so far as we can tell, they're the only ones getting stirred up. Indeed, when their initial efforts failed, they became all the more fierce in their false allegations. Of course, this is a common strategy that many of us have used ourselves, right? You recognize this? When we're losing a debate, rather than making a better argument, we simply make the same argument, only louder. That's essentially what's happening here. The Jewish leaders are once again saying that Jesus represents a threat to the stability of the nation. And since it was Pilate's duty to keep the peace, this is the one charge that, if pressed, might find some traction. Indeed, it's possible that this argument carries with it an implied threat. If Pilate doesn't do as they ask, these Jewish leaders themselves might just stir up some civil unrest. And if that happened, Pilate would have to answer to Caesar. And the Jewish leaders would be able to say, "We warned him." By their fierce persistence, these Jewish leaders want Pilate to understand that law and order, not to mention his own job, are at stake. They attempt to buttress their argument by suggesting that the teaching of Jesus has already produced unrest throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Thus, they imply that the influence of Jesus is spreading unchecked across the land, that it must be stopped. And the only way to end it is to kill Jesus. It was a desperate strategy. But still, it seems to have made Pilate more wary about simply releasing Jesus. In fact, it appears that Pilate was actually pleased to hear that Jesus was a Galilean because it gave him an excuse to send him off to Herod. Now, many historians have cast doubt on this part of the story since it's found only here in Luke's gospel, but the upcoming referral to Herod really makes perfect sense. Verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. In the Roman Empire, a trial was usually held in the province where the offense was committed. But it could also be transferred to the province where the accused came from. So, not wanting to risk his own position by making the wrong call, Pilate inquires here whether there might be a basis for a change of venue. Verse 7. And as soon as he, Pilate, knew that he, Jesus, belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Well, like Pilate, Herod was probably in town because of the Passover celebration. But this made it possible to refer the case to Herod without the delay that would normally be involved with travel to Galilee. Now, it may simply be that under such pressure, Pilate does what many politicians do. He passes the buck and let somebody else make the tough call. But the referral does make sense, because we know that Herod had a lot more experience with Jewish politics and religion than Pilate did. In fact, some scholars go so far as to flatly reject the idea that Pilate was simply passing the buck, explaining instead that he wanted Herod's insight, which would have come from a more Jewish perspective. Now, frankly, that sounds a bit generous to me. But whatever the motive, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod to resolve this situation. For our part, we need to recognize that what the Bible says about Jesus raises an unavoidable question for all of us. And we can't refuse to answer by trying to make Jesus somebody else's problem. We must each decide whether to trust in Jesus. And as we've said so many times before, when it comes to trusting in Jesus, not to decide is to decide not to. Verse 8. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Now this Herod was called Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great, the one who had slaughtered the innocent young boys in Bethlehem back when Jesus was just a child. It was this Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, who murdered John the Baptist. And he did that deed because John had condemned him for his immoral relationship with his brother's wife. This was the same Herod whom Jesus called that fox back in Luke 13, verse 32. Thus, it seems fair to say that Jesus had little or no desire to engage with Herod. But when Herod saw Jesus, Luke tells us that Herod was exceedingly glad. Not because he was anxious to meet the Messiah of Israel. Not because he was interested in hearing the teaching of Jesus. Instead, he had desired for a long time to see Jesus because he had heard many things about him. And he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Unfortunately for Herod, Jesus wasn't an entertainer. And he would not be inclined to perform a miracle just to satisfy Herod's curiosity. This then raises a question for each of us. Why are you interested in Jesus? Do you truly love him, or is he just a curiosity to you? What is it that you desire from him? Is your relationship with Jesus only about what he can do for you? Do you seek salvation only, or do you want to have a relationship with him? Do you approach him or acknowledge him only when you want a miracle? And then make false accusations against him when your expectations aren't met? Are you a sincere follower of Jesus, or are you just a fan? From what Luke tells us, Herod had no interest in Jesus as Messiah or Savior. He simply wanted to see a miracle performed in his presence. Now, there's no reason to think that Herod would have come to saving faith if Jesus had just performed a miracle. I mean, that has occurred to me, but it doesn't really seem plausible. Besides, Jesus doesn't want to be treated like a novelty. He doesn't perform on demand, not for Herod and not for us either. Remember, when we approach Jesus in prayer, we approach him seated on his heavenly throne. And we need to remember that while he sits on a throne of grace, it's still a throne, and he is the king. If Herod had shown the least inclination to repentance, I'm quite certain that Jesus would have performed the miracle of forgiveness and bestowed the gift of salvation. That's how it works. But as St. Ambrose explained, if we don't recognize Jesus as the Christ, we will never understand his words or recognize his miracles. Verse 9. Then he, Herod, questioned him, Jesus, with many words. But he answered him nothing. From a certain point of view, the silence of Jesus is really an act of compassion, because if he had revealed divine mysteries in the face of such blatant blasphemy, it would have brought Herod even greater condemnation. But it also stands as proof that no one can ever manipulate Jesus into doing their bidding. You know, we have the witness of Scripture and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's how God speaks to us. And we have prayer. That's how we speak to God. Questions are good when they are sincere, but questions can be irrelevant, irreverent, and even impertinent. The fact is, we can keep asking question after question after question and never really come to any meaningful conclusions. And the result is nothing less than rejection. Jesus understood that the heart of Herod had no interest in the truth. His refusal to speak effectively fulfilled the prophecy found way back in Isaiah 53, verse 7, where it describes the Messiah being led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. As we said last time, when the field is tilted this far out of level, the only winning move is not to play. Verse 10. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. In the face of his silence, the Jewish leaders became even more forceful in their accusations, standing up to impress Herod with their earnestness. Verse 11. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Seems pretty clear these men did not know who Jesus really was. But once again, we mock that which we do not understand. The behavior described here probably reflects Herod's frustration. Having no legitimate legal accusation to make against him and being disappointed that he didn't get to witness a miracle, Herod vented his anger by sharing the hostility of the Jewish leaders and dressing Jesus like a king. Verse 12. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Now, this kind of comes out of left field. We don't know exactly what had created the enmity between these two. And we don't even know if that hostility was mutual. The presumption that I've made is that Herod held Pilate in contempt, but because Pilate referred the case of Jesus to Herod for his consideration, Pilate, in doing so, demonstrated respect for Herod, showing him what some might call political courtesy. In the end, it proves the maxim that politics makes strange bedfellows. Jesus, the Savior of mankind, had become a political pawn. He's regarded as more of a curiosity than a threat, and certainly not someone who should be taken seriously. While his disciples have abandoned him, Jesus still walks the path that God set before him. While the soldiers insult and taunt him, he still goes to the cross for them. While he is mocked as a prophet who does not know what is happening, Jesus is quite aware of what he is doing and why. The tragic irony is that in rejecting Jesus, we reject the only means that we have to be set free from the curse of sin and death. If you've believed in Jesus as your Lord and Savior and have trusted him for the free gift of eternal life, then you should be willing to trust him even when things in your life aren't going your way. But if you've rejected Jesus as a kind but misguided fool, then you have rejected the only one who makes the promise of eternal life and has the power to keep it. You may have lived your whole life denying that God exists and even mocking the idea of a judgment for sin in eternity. But so long as you draw breath, it's never too late to come to saving faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your only Son, Jesus, to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins, so that by faith in him, we can know that we have eternal life. Even so, we confess there are times when we falter in our faith, Lord, because you don't answer our prayers in the way we would prefer. Help us to trust you so well that we know you are there for us, even if only to share in our suffering. And if there are any here this morning who have not yet come to saving faith, please draw them to yourself, Lord, even now, with the hope of forgiveness, the promise of salvation, and the provision of the Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus, who sets us free. Amen.